to ask the rest of you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you're not too familiar with the Bible, use your table of contents to find Luke. It's one of the it's the third book of the New Testament. It starts with Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. But if you'd find Luke, we're going to be studying in chapter 1 today. And so find your place. And if we don't want you reading it. We just want you we just want you to have it open. You know, you might even look, if you don't have a Bible, look in the pew behind you, or the seat pocket underneath your seat, or the pew in front of you. And if you can't find anyone near you, raise your hand and somebody will bring a Bible. We have Bibles scattered throughout all the pews for anybody that needs one. I'd love to have you have one, because it's fun to realize that what we're studying here today comes right out of the Word of God. So we're going to be in Luke, just simply the Gospel of Luke. In your table of contents, it'll just be Luke chapter 1. And we'd love to have you join us. We're going to be starting in verse 5, so you kind of get an idea. Well, while you're looking for that, we recognize that prayer is one of those things that can be a stumbling block for people. I'm sure that many of you here have had prayer requests, prayer needs, things that you have lifted to the Lord, perhaps for some period of time. For some, that can be a stumbling block when they don't seem to get their prayer request answered as quickly as they would like. Unanswered prayer. In fact, one of the more notable studies or cases about that I read about was H.G. Wells. I don't know if the name H.G. Wells rings a bell with you, but it should. He's the author of the book The Time Machine and The War of the Worlds. He's a science fiction author of great renown. Of course, he's dead now, but he has produced a number of works. H.G. Wells was also a skeptic, an agnostic, maybe even an atheist as it comes to his understanding of Christianity. But it wasn't always that way. There was a point in his early life when H.G. Wells was taking a test. It had something to do with calculations and balancing books. And he just prayed, Lord, I guess he was having difficulty with it. He said, God, I just ask you to make these numbers balance. And they didn't balance. And so H.G. Wells' response to that was to say, okay then, Mr. God, I will never address you again. And he walked away from a faith or a belief in the living God because of unanswered prayer. Well, there's lots more that could be added to the name of H.G. Wells of those who have rejected God because of unanswered prayer. Although it is worth pointing out that sometimes you should be thanking God for unanswered prayer. I remember a seminary prof named Howard Hendricks, who told the story of growing up in his neighborhood, and the lady who lived next door would say to him as a young man, I'm praying, Howard, when you grow up, that you'll marry my daughter. Howard says, sometimes you need to be thankful for unanswered prayer. Well, today we're going to look at prayer, unanswered prayer, prayer that goes a long, long time without being answered. We're going to study the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. So if you found your Bible, what I want to do is I want to read this passage to you so we have the whole passage in front of us, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to direct our time. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Well, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." All right. Let's just pray and ask God to open his word for us this morning. Lord, as we open your word and lay it on our lap, we do so with an expectation that you will be the one to take your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and use it to touch and change our lives. We recognize, Lord, that what you are talking to us about here is the power of God to answer unexpected prayer, or prayer in an unexpected way. And so, Lord, give direction to our time, and help us as we study your word to hear your voice through your word. Give direction, we pray, and your enabling grace for the time we spend together. For we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin, as you see on your little outline, with Roman numeral 1, good people can suffer. And that's kind of what describes what is happening for us, at least in the first three verses of what we're studying here this morning. In the first three verses, we're introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're told about their constant, ongoing prayer for children, and yet the fact that they have no children at all. And now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, point one, were good people. And the Bible tells us that. It introduces them to us. In verse 6, it says they both were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. They were good people. One of the things about Zacharias and Elizabeth, as this passage points out, is that they were both part of the priestly tribe. They were both part not only of the Levitical tribe, but descendants of Aaron, who had the right and the privilege to engage in the ministry inside the temple. And when the nation of Israel was set up, there were many different tribes, or 12 different tribes, that were involved in the life of the nation and who fought in the armies and so forth, but God established that one tribe would be responsible for the care of the temple and the tabernacle, and that within that tribe, only the descendants of Aaron would be the priestly group that would take care of the temple ministry. So there's this small sliver of the whole national group that would be engaged in this, and Zacharias is one of those. Not only does Zacharias pedigree pure, if you will, because of who he descends from, but even the woman that he married shares the same pedigree, so that any son that is going to be born of them is going to be doubly entitled, if you will, to minister in the temple and to be a priest in the land of Israel. So they have this pedigree of excellence that prepares them for that. But they also are righteous, it says, in the eyes of God. Now, there's a number of different ways of looking at righteousness. There is kind of a false righteousness or a self-righteousness. It's possible for people, you may have even known some, who put on an image of righteousness, a false front. In fact, they can even go to church and sing the songs and sit in the pew and look just as angelic as anybody could be. And yet when they get home, they turn into a transformed, completely opposite kind of a character. And so there is a superficial or a false righteousness. But if you look again at what it says about Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says they were righteous in the eyes of God. Wow, even God himself, who sees them in the temple and at home and all places in between, even God recognizes this is a righteous couple. Luke helps us to understand what that means. They're obeying the commandments and the laws, the requirements of a godly life for a Jewish person. They walk blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, they are good people, but I tell you what, they did not live necessarily in a good time. The first verse we looked at, verse 5, introduces for us the chronology of where all this occurs. It's in the time frame of Herod the Great. You know, the people who lived in Herod's time would never have called him the Great, unless they could be allowed to add the words pervert, Herod the Great pervert. He was unbelievably wicked. This Herod that you're reading about here in verse 5 is the same Herod who sent his troops to Bethlehem and told them to kill every male child under the age of 2. He was ruthless and despicable. His main goal was to serve Rome. He had been allowed to be the king over Israel so long as he kept the people in subjection to the Roman government. And so as long as Rome got their tax money, Herod could sit on his throne. Herod's the one who called himself great. Herod squeezed the money out of the people and shipped it off to Rome. Not only was the Rome government corrupt and Herod a ruthless man, but even the priesthood had become filled with hypocrisy. Later on in the Gospels, we read about what was going on in the temple. And people would come to the temple for the purpose of bringing their sacrifice, and they would find a shop. They would find money changers and animal buyers and animal sellers. What the priests would do is they had a con job going. And somebody would come from some distant part of the land bringing an animal that they had been preparing for years to bring as their sacrifice of worship to God. And when they would come, it was necessary that any animal to be sacrificed had to be inspected by the priests. And so the priests would look at the animal and they would say, close but no cigar. You can't use this one, but we have one we'll sell you. And so they would say, well, what am I supposed to do with this one? And they say, well, we'll give you a couple of bucks for it, but you'll have to use this one. And so they would sell theirs at a reduced price and buy the approved one at an exorbitant price. And then as soon as they had left, the priest would say to the servants, add that one to the flock. We'll sell it tomorrow. It was a con job. When they would come in, there was money that the nations would use, and even the nation of Israel, but there was a special coin that was used in the temple. And so they would say to people, you can't use your money here, you have to use temple money. Well, how do we get temple money? Well, we'll sell it to you. There's a rate of exchange. Of course, there's a fee charged for the exchange. And so they would scam the people. There was a lot of corruption within the priesthood. The temple itself was used as a place for doing business. And the discouragement of the people was so great. Because, you know, the people had not... There was nobody in Zacharias' day, nobody who could ever remember a time in their life when Israel had had a prophet. In fact, there was no way that anybody living in Zacharias' day even had ever known anybody who had known somebody who had known a prophet. It had been so many hundreds of years since the prophetic voice of God had been turned off that the people were discouraged. They were left without a voice, just going through the motions. And so the whole ritual was a king who was degenerate, a priest, a temple that was desecrated, a priesthood that was degraded, and a population that was debased. That's the background in which Luke tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the eyes of God. In the midst of all of this political and spiritual chaos, this couple kept on walking in righteousness before God. They loved Him with all their heart, and they wanted their life to be lived in obedience and in agreement with what God had called them to do. So when we say they're good, they were good people. But point B, Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children. It says in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both old. Well, in our day, we might think, well, bummer, you know, try the adoption agency or something like that. But that's not their day. We have to step back in history a couple of thousand years in order to appreciate the catastrophe that this was. For your stature in the society, your value as a human being, your esteem in the eyes of everyone else was based upon the offspring that you produced. And to be childless in those days was a terrible, terrible burden to bear. Because if you were childless in those days, folks would look at you and conclude that God had something against you. You see, their understanding was that children were the evidence that God was blessing your life. They believed that all the way. They believed that if you had kids, God was blessing you, and if you didn't have kids, then there's something going on. What are you not telling us? You guys are hiding a secret sin. That's not what the passage says. It says they were righteous in the eyes of God. It's sort of like today, only not. Today, it isn't kids, it's money. Our culture, even Christian people, suggest to folks that the evidence of God's blessing in your life is when you've got the coins. If your bank account's doing well, if you've got a big revenue, then God's blessing you. And if you are going through lean times and things are really tight, then boy, something's wrong between you and God. And so the argument would be, what are you hiding? What are you doing wrong? What's wrong with you that God's not blessing you in the financial realm? I'll tell you what, whether it's today or 2,000 years ago, they're both wrong. Because the evidence of God's blessing is neither children nor money. But that's what the culture thought. And that was a lot of pressure on Zacharias and Elizabeth because they had no children. They were unable. You know, God, good people can know great grief. Point number three. good people can know great grief. And it's true. Even in our own day, we've known good people who have experienced hard times, challenging things. As I was thinking about this message, I thought about Billy Graham. Everybody in this room knows Billy Graham. He's still alive. Everybody knows that Billy Graham has spent his life in the service of the Lord that he loves. He has been an evangelist in this country. He's traveled to different places in the world. He has proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ on a number of different platforms. I know that early in his ministry, Billy Graham, when he established the organization called the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, he created a board of directors. And he told that board of directors that he had wanted his compensation to be nothing but modestly fair. And for many, many years that he was a part of that organization, he was wind up getting paid less than a typical pastor in many different churches. You see, Billy Graham wasn't into it for the money or for the fame or for the acclaim that could come to him. He was into it for the opportunity to declare the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would hear it. And his heart was to just keep on going as long as he could draw a breath. But you guys know what happened. He's now afflicted with a dreadful disease that has kept him home. He was getting ready to travel overseas to a crusade when he had to cancel it at the last minute because his health simply could not sustain it. So here's a good man who has more he wants to give, but he's been sidelined. He's not the only one. There's one just real close to us down the road in Portland. Joe Aldridge is the former president of Multnomah Seminary. Joe Aldridge is a tremendous blessing to the kingdom of God. It was Joe Aldridge's heart that first brought into being this concept of a pastor's prayer summit. Joe was the idea man behind a bunch of pastors from a community laying aside their denominational and theological differences for the purpose of just meeting at the foot of the cross and praying for their community and for the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted. In fact, in February, the pastors here from Lewis County will spend a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, 4 days in prayer. There's no speaker. There's no special music. There's no agenda except to come before God and pray. It was a mindset of Joe Aldridge. It's taken off and it's used all over the United States and is now expanding around the world. I just got an email from someone who's in India leading prayer summits, and he's writing back glowing testimonies of what God is doing. But Joe Aldridge is sidelined because of a dreadful disease. Joe Aldridge doesn't have the strength to even teach 1 day's worth of classes. And there's another good man put on the sidelines. Joni Erickson Tata. You guys know Joni. And she's done a tremendous job of advancing the kingdom of God. But do you realize that for most hours every day, Joni has to lie horizontal on her bed? She's only allowed a certain number of hours sitting in her wheelchair because her spine simply cannot take the pressure of that. So she has to spend those hours on her bed. And there's little she can do there except to pray. A servant of the Lord, consigned to just being horizontal. You know, good people can experience grief and difficulties. Good people go through tough times. Zacharias and Elizabeth were good. They were righteous, it says, in the eyes of God. That's pretty good. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but God's recognizing that they are keeping the commandments, that they're obeying His will. So we might say to ourselves, well, you know, you need to be righteous, all right, but righteousness is not what gets prayers answered. It's faith. You can be righteous or maybe not so righteous, but the issue that answers prayer is not whether you're good. The answer that answers prayers is whether you have enough faith. Well, that's going to lead us into part two. Did Zacharias have enough faith? I don't think we're going to make the case that he didn't. Good people can doubt. Zacharias point number A, had the opportunity of a lifetime. It says in verse 8, it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I see that all of you today have won the lottery, and that's why you're here. No, what is going on with this? What does it mean he won the lot, and so he got to go in the temple? Well, let me explain it this way. When the temple ministry was done, there were a number of priests who were involved with this. In fact, there were so many priests who began to be a part of the nation of Israel because, after all, these guys are growing up and raising families. They're having children, and their children are eligible to be priests in the temple, to the point where King David, in his reign, took the calendar and he divided it up into 24 sections. And he gave each of the divisions 2 weeks, 1 week here and another week 6 months later. So 2 weeks out of every year, a man like Zacharias would travel from his hometown down to Jerusalem to engage in the priestly ministry of the temple. And every week, they would leave and a new division would come. It helped to apportion out the ministry of the temple across the whole Aaronic clan. And so Zacharias was there. Now, he comes twice a year. He always comes, but not all the priests are enabled to go into the temple to do this ceremony of lighting the incense. Now, let me give you just a real brief scenario of what's going on. If you were to walk into the temple, you would walk in the first part, and the first thing you would see on your right, well, you may not be the first thing, but it's on your right, is a table that has 12 loaves of bread on it that represent the nation of Israel before the Lord. And on the left is a candlestick that burns with light all the time. Now, those things require constant maintenance. Every day, the bread on the table would be changed, and every day, the oil in the lamp would be filled, and the wicks would be trimmed if necessary. Then there was, at the back of the holy room, there was an altar of incense that stood before a veil, and behind the veil was the altar, the Ark of Covenant. That was the Holy of Holies. Now, the priests were actually only allowed to go into that back room once a year. But every day, they would come to this altar of incense, and they would light the incense, and it would create a cloud that served as a visual image of the prayers of God's people going up. And it served sort of another veil, another shroud around the veil that marked the Holy of Holies. Well, as it turns out, there's only 365 days a year. And so one priest goes in and he lights that incense. And so it fell to a lot of who it would be that would go in and light that. And the reality is that once you did that, you were never entered in that lottery again. It was a one-in-a-lifetime thing. There's enough priests that it wasn't right for the same guy to do it twice. It's sort of like, you know, taking a mountain sheep. If you put in for it and you get the permit and you get your mountain sheep, you're done for the rest of your life. Don't put in again because you will never get it again. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. That's the way it was for Zacharias. On the right time, God allowed Zacharias to be the one who would come into the temple and offer the altar of incense and be prepared to see what he was going to see. And what he saw was an angel of the Lord. And it appeared to him. It says, Luke says, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Every once in a while, I'm going to point this out because I think it's fascinating. The attention to detail that Luke has as he records this message for you to understand. It's like Luke wants you to know that Zacharias didn't just have some blowback from pepperoni he'd eaten the night before. You know, it wasn't just a hallucination. He saw a real angel. And he said he was right there to the right of the altar of incense. And so Zechariah sees this angel, and what is his response? Fear. I keep making the case that we need to get our concept of what angels look like from the Word of God, not Hallmark. He wasn't some chubby little round guy with stubby white wings that Zechariah would have said, "Well, you're cute. What are you doing here?" I mean, when the angel appeared to Zechariah, this seasoned veteran of ministry in the temple and service to God, who had walked in righteousness all his life, was terrified. Then the angel spoke. And so point number B, Zechariah had the message of a lifetime. Here's what the angel said to him, verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness." How many years did Zacharias and Elizabeth pray for a son? Wow, it must have been for decades. Over and over and over they prayed. I suppose nights filled with prayer, fasting, weeping. I don't know the anguish to which they had prayed. I do wonder if they had come to the place where they quit praying, at least quit praying that, where they quit praying that God would give them a son, because after all, Zacharias and Elizabeth are not stupid. They know that there comes a point in time when an old man and an old woman no longer produce children. And so their prayer might have changed, "Lord, from give us a son," to "Lord, heal the nation. Bring about the righteousness of God. Bring revival in your people. Turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children. And bring the nation back to a love and a faith in you." And this angel appears to Zacharias, and he says to him, "Your son, the son that God is going to give to you, is the one who will do that. He will turn the nation back to God. He will be a forerunner of the Messiah, a forerunner of the King." And Zacharias then has the shock of a lifetime. Because it says in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? I am an old man and advanced in years." You know, I'm not sure how many of you have had an angel appear to you, give you some amazing statement, and have you say, "Yeah, all right, prove it. How am I going to know this is true?" I think this is fascinating, and it's encouraging for all of the men and women of God, because here you have Zacharias, a man who has been described already to us as righteous in the eyes of God, who has prayed undoubtedly for decades for a child, perhaps having given up on that and praying for the nation. And he comes to the place where the angel says, "This is what God's going to do." And he cannot muster the faith to believe it. You remember what Jesus said later on in the Gospels? He said, "If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, just an itty-bitty little bit of faith, you can move mountains." So where's Zacharias' faith? Can you cut a mustard seed in half? I don't know. Where's his faith? I love this passage because this shows us that God is not constrained by our tiny, puny faith. He is not obligated because of our righteousness or impeded because of the lack of it. And he does not move or have action because of the ability of us to generate massive amounts of faith. Here's a righteous man. And at the right time, he has no faith at all. And he asks the angel for proof. How can this even be? You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes we feel like we don't have a lot of faith left anymore. There can be wives here who have prayed for a long time that their husbands would step up to the plate as far as being spiritual leaders in their home, so long that you have begun to wonder if this is just a vanity, an empty prayer, a prayer that rises and falls flat. Or parents who've prayed for children and begin to wonder, Lord, I'm giving up. I've been praying for this now for years. And where's the answer? And so the faith begins to shrivel up and get small and puny. That's one of the reasons why it is not, my friends, whether or not we are walking in righteous character or whether or not we have great faith. It is about a great God and the relationship that we have with Him. God works, Roman numeral 3, according to His will. It says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she rejoiced in the Lord because of what he had done. I want us to understand this. What we have is a relationship. It is not a business deal. We have a relationship with God. It is not some tit for tat. Sometimes we have this idea, and my goal today is to destroy that idea, that we are in a guessing game with God, that He's got buttons to push, and if we can just figure out which button to push, we can make Him do what we want. And so if I can live a certain way, or if I can muster a certain amount of faith, or if I can push just the right button, I get to get God like a genie. But God is no genie. He is your Father. He is the one who loves you. He is the sovereign, almighty Lord of the universe whose strong arms are around you. And when you don't begin to understand how it is possible that you can pray about something for years on end without an answer, your answer is not what's the matter with me or what's the matter with my God. Your answer is to say, oh, Father, I am your child and I trust you. I don't begin to understand why this is working out this way or why the answer doesn't seem to come. But I know you and I know you are my Father and I trust you. We are in a relationship, not a business deal. We haven't found a lantern on the beach that we rub and get a genie and figure out the magic words to accomplish what we want. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have been made a part of the family of God. And you have Almighty God looking over your life as a loving, caring, sovereign Father. And He invites you to trust in Him. That's the second point. We simply trust in God. You look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Look at the two of them. There's a young couple, they're an old couple who, despite years of asking the Lord for this son, never saw the answer. But what did it do about their walk? They just kept on walking with God. They kept on trusting Him, obeying Him. They kept on serving Him. It was an honor for Zacharias to go into the temple and light the incense. He loved God. And while he couldn't begin to understand why God had prevented the two of them from having the child they've always wanted, it never came between them in the relationship of his worship of God as his heavenly Father. Well, there's three things I think that we can learn from this story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Three things that merge out of this that I want you to just kind of pin on the front of your mind. First of all, this one. God may take a long time to answer the prayers of godly people. He did that with Zacharias. He may be doing that with you. I don't know. How many years have you prayed about something? How long have you travailed? I know that sometimes God may take a long time to answer prayer. So long that, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, maybe you give up. So don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. The second lesson we learn, God answers prayer even when our faith is weak. I hope you don't forget that. Sometimes we're so guilty of making prayer all about us. I must not be getting an answer because I just don't have enough faith. I need to conjure up more faith, manufacture more faith. I tell you what, my friends, don't worry about the faith part. Put your hand in the hand of the Master who loves you and trust Him. Just trust Him. It's not about your faith. It's about His majesty, His greatness. Number three, God may answer in a way completely unexpected. So buckle your seatbelt. You may be an old guy cradling a new baby in your arms. God may answer in unexpected ways. You see, He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who has an agenda, a will to fill. And He will. And He invites you as His children along for the journey. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We thank You for this remarkable introduction to John the Baptist and the role he'll have as a forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus. But Lord, as we consider this dear elderly couple and their faithfulness before You, we want to be like that. Lord, we want to put our hand in Yours. Our trust, our confidence, our hope, it rests on You. You are the reliable, the trustworthy one. And Lord, it is not a relationship built on works or finding some secret button to push. It is because You are the Father and we are the children and we are a family. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.